Today we will be looking in 1 Thessalonians, the last few verses of chapter 1. And before we do, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, as the hymn writer gave us encouragement, we likewise would desire to know more of Jesus, that he would fill our hearts and our minds, that we would seek to know him and to be like him, that we would have our greatest joy and delight in his soon return. And we pray that you would bless our time as we look into your word. We're thankful that you've given it to us and have gifted men to write it in our own language, that we might know the truth, that we might know the true and the living God, and that we might know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we pray today that your word would go forth powerfully by your Spirit, convicting us of sin, drawing us close to your Son, even bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and that our hearts would be ready to receive it so that it would be implanted in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if anybody has a birthday coming up. Usually there are birthdays that are coming up. But I do know that the stores have started decorating for Christmas. So everybody has their wish list out, their want list, their list of things that if you were to get them something, this is what they would want. We do that at our home, and some kids hand in next to nothing, put cash at the top of a page or something like that, and other people fill out a notebook full of stuff that you could get them. What would be at the top of your wish list? What was at the top of the wish list of the Thessalonians? We're going to get there, but before we do, let's first remind ourselves what was going on in this church. This church was a church that was born in adversity and persecution. Paul had to leave quickly, and the people in Thessalonica actually chased him to Berea to persecute him there as he spoke the gospel to the Bereans a little bit south of Thessalonica. These individuals who trusted in Christ did not trust in Christ because a wonderful life was promised to them in that sense. They trusted Christ for the reasons that we're going to see in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we've been looking at the theme of the letter, that the theme of the letter is that there are going to be Christians, including yourself and myself, who are going to have difficult times, persecutions, and afflictions. And what is going to get us through those difficult times when we're supposed to continue to live for the Lord and excel still more? What is going to get us through those difficult times? What's going to get us through those difficult times is remembering the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as with anything, even that sometimes wanes in its power, and we need to be about the business of encouraging one another, urging one another, exhorting one another. Our Greek word is parakaleo, used more often in this book per length of book than any other book in the Bible. Paul wants us to be encouragers of one another. He knows that life is going to be difficult. He knows the Christian life is going to be difficult. So he was an encourager and a helpful individual, one called alongside to help the Thessalonians, and he now asked the Thessalonians to do the same thing. And last time we were looking at verses 5 through 10, and let me read those for us. Paul knows that these individuals are beloved by God, that they are chosen of God, and the reason he knows that in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." The gospel was powerfully received by the individuals in Thessalonica. Their lives were radically changed. And now in verses 9 and 10, I want us to look at some necessary changes, some things that will take place in the life of Christians. Four changes or turnings that happen in the life of believers. And in verse 9 we see, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, the first change or the first turning that we see in verse 9 is that they turned to God. Now, this smacks of contemporary psychology that says men are born good. Men have a natural tendency to want God. Men have a desire to do what is good. And it's just the adults that mess up the children that make the children go astray. Well, Paul said that these individuals turned to God. That obviously means they were not pursuing God in any way, shape, or form. But there had to be a necessary change in their life. They had to make a turnaround, if you will, and turn to God. We can think of Noah in his day. What is the editorial about man's nature in Genesis 6? "The thoughts and the intentions of man's heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So Noah was given a task of building an ark. Took him 120 years to build that ark. And in those 120 years as he built that ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. How many people believed and turned to God? None. How do we know that? Nobody got on the boat. Except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Nobody from the neighborhood got on the boat. They all died. People don't naturally turn to God. People aren't born with a propensity to want God. There is the necessity of people turning to God. Now, why did these people turn to God? Well, we've already seen that in chapter 1. They were beloved by God, and God had chosen them. They were saved by grace through faith according to God's sovereign choice. The power of the gospel worked mightily in these people to turn them from the way they were walking to turn to God. Now, what did they change away from? What did they turn away from? That's also seen in verse 9. It says, "You turned to God from idols. Now we can think of Thessalonica in Greece, and that at the time of Christ, around this time, it would have been around 40 to 60 AD. In Greece and in Rome, polytheism was rampant. The king god of the Greeks was Zeus. And you had this pantheon of deities that the Greeks worshipped. Idols. What was read for us this morning in Psalm 115 is very entertaining. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And everyone who trusts in them will be like them. You won't hear and you won't see if your trust is in idols. You must turn away from. Now it says turn from, and that's fine, but the preposition is more strong than that. It is away from. Turn away from idols. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John ends his letter in the most unusual way. He says, "Beloved, keep yourself from idols." That's your last word? "Beloved, keep yourself from idols?" Well, why? Idols will keep you away from God. You can either turn to God or you can turn to idols, but you can't turn to both. You have to turn away from idols in order to turn to God. So what is an idol? Well, an idol would be anything that keeps you from God. Would that be the Greeks and the Romans' polytheism? Sure it would be. What about things like Islam? Is that a idol? Yeah, that's an idol. Somebody invented that as a substitute for God. What about Roman Catholicism? Is that idolatrous? Well, when Mary helps you in your salvation to God, and it's contrary to the teachings of the Scripture, then something has been put in the place of God. And those who deal with individuals and groups of people who are more polytheistic by nature than we are here in the sophisticated United States of America will tell you they'll take the little statue of Jesus that the Catholics give them and put it up on their mantle where all their other statues are of all their other gods. Roman Catholicism can be highly idolatrous and is highly idolatrous. But one individual made this statement, and I forget who it was. Somebody can help me out on this. It may have been J.I. Packer. It may have been A.W. Tozier. May have been Pink. May have been somebody else. But he said, "The greatest idol in anybody's life is the God you invent in your own mind." Because the God you invent in your own mind is the God you will worship. And a God of your own imagination is the most detrimental, dangerous idol you can ever have in your life. But these individuals turned away from idols to the true and the living God. They also had a changed purpose and motivation. Now, why do people trust in the Lord? Why do people turn away from idols to the true God? Well, for the most part, is to be saved from the wrath of God, right? But that's not what Paul says these individuals did. Now, I'm sure that was part of the message. It's even part of what's said in these verses. But what was the change that took place in these people's lives? This will be the sign that you've turned from idols to God. What change took place in their purpose and motivation? They served the true and the living God. It is the verb form of slave. Slave is doulos. This is the word douleo. They place themselves as servants and slaves to the true and the living God. They didn't just make some sort of verbal statement. They didn't just walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, and say, okay, I'm saved for all eternity, and go about their lives as however they would want to. They turned away from idols to the true and the living God to serve Him. Now, I've probably used this illustration before, but hopefully it'll be new to some of you. I'm trying to think of I used to use Michael Jordan, but there may be some people in the audience who don't know who he is anymore. So we'll say Tim Duncan. Let's say you're a basketball fanatic, and you love basketball as much as anything. Would you like to be the ball boy that retrieves Tim Duncan's free throws and throws them back to him? You would jump at the chance to be on the same court as Tim Duncan and hand him the ball. Because you love Tim Duncan and you want to serve Tim Duncan because you want to be just like Tim Duncan. Well, these individuals at Thessalonica saw God in that way, and in a far greater way. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be with God. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to do whatever God wanted them to do just to be with Him and to serve Him. And that's the real sign that someone has changed, that they want to serve God. Not that they just acknowledge who God is, but that they want to serve Him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "You used to serve something." What did you used to serve? Sin. What did you use to serve sin? The members of your body. You used whatever you could to serve sin. What does Paul encourage you to do now? Serve what? Righteousness. With what? Same thing. The members of your body. Turn from serving idols with the members of your body, serving sin with the members of your body, and serve righteousness. Serve God with the members of your body. That is a third change or turning that is an evidence that someone is a genuine believer. And the fourth change or turning that we see in this passage in verse 10 is a changed anticipation and hope. Now, what do most people anticipate on a Sunday afternoon? Maybe their football team playing. What else? A nap. Going to work on Monday. Going to school on Monday. Homework to do. Work to do. For the most part, the anticipations of the natural man are terrible. All he anticipates is that which is bothersome and burdensome. But not so with the individual who's a believer. His anticipation and hope have been greatly changed. And his hope, as it says in verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we need to make an aside. There's going to be something said later on in the book about busybodies and people who are idle. You know, you can put yourself in a position so much that you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't get anything done. Well, you're supposed to be serving the Lord, right? So when it says waiting for the Son, it doesn't mean sitting in a chair and just folding your hands and waiting. This word has the idea of eager anticipation and looking forward to something. It comes from two Greek words, ana and meno, which means up and abide. It's an abiding, a waiting, a patient staying with your eyes looking up, waiting expectantly for something to happen. These individuals are now waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, their anticipation and their hope has greatly changed, and we can ask four questions as to how it's changed. The first question is, for whom? For whom are they waiting? They are waiting for his Son. They are waiting for God's Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 says, when Jesus came out of the water after being baptized by John the Baptist, a dove flew down and a voice spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No one has ever had that said about them except Jesus Christ. This is the one the Thessalonians are waiting for. The very Son of God. The one who is the exact representation of God. The one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The one who said, I and the Father are one. They are waiting for his Son. And of course, the cults will take this and say, see, it can't be that he's God because he's his Son, etc. What kind of nonsense is that? I have a son sitting over there. Is he of the same nature as me? He's of the exact same nature as me. And if Jesus is God's Son, he is of the exact same nature as God. He is God in the flesh. They are waiting for this most unique individual, the Son of God who took on flesh, to return back to the earth. That's their hope. That's their expectation. That's what they're waiting for. A second question we could ask is, from where? Where are they expecting this to take place? Well, once again, Christmas is right around the corner, and how did he come the first time? Out of the womb of a virgin, in a city called Bethlehem, and laid in a manger. Came as a baby, right? It's not coming that way next time. How does it say he's coming? From where is he coming? He's coming from heaven, or the heavens. Now, why is he coming that way? Well, if we look back in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he now ascends into heaven. That would have been entertaining to watch, to see your blessed Lord and Savior, having been raised from the dead, just ascend into the heavens. So what were they doing? Verse 10, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Well, that's what you would have been doing, and that's what I would have been doing. Just with our mouths open, our jaws dropped, and just in amazement as he ascends into heaven. Well, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Well, nothing like this has ever happened before. Maybe that's why we're staring into the sky. And then the men, these angels, say, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." How is he coming back? From heaven. Not as a baby in a manger, but from heaven, the exact same way he left. He left as the God-man. He's coming back as the God-man, the Son of God. This is the one whom the Thessalonians are waiting to see. This is the one I hope you're waiting to see. I have to say something on the side about this. Does that sound ridiculous? Somebody you've never seen, you're waiting for them to come back. The gospel is foolishness to the Greek and to the Jew. A stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. How weird is that? But to the one of faith, it is the power of God. And these Thessalonians heard the gospel, and the power of the gospel changed everything about them. So that now they are eagerly anticipating and expecting the return of this individual, the God-man Savior Jesus Christ, back to the earth. Well, why? What makes him so special? What are his qualifications? It says, whom he raised from the dead. Well, that's enough right there. This individual has been raised from the dead. He died. He really, really died. I used to do a Lord's Table thing with my children. And I would ask them, what does this bread represent? And they would say, the body of Jesus. I'd say, what do they do with his body? And they would say, they put it on a cross. I said, did he stay on the cross? No, what did they do with his body? They said, they put it in a tomb. And I would say, why did they put it in a tomb? They said, because he was dead. I said, that's right. He was really dead. Did he stay in the tomb? No, he didn't stay in the tomb. What happened to him? He rose from the dead. Anybody see him? Yes, they did. Where is he now? Well, he went up to heaven. Is he coming back? Yes, he is. You can have a little gospel message with your children over a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Isn't that why we take the Lord's table? To remember his death and resurrection until he comes again. This individual is qualified to do what he's done, to be the one you anticipate coming back, because he was raised from the dead. And we talked about this last time, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, his resurrection is proof of your justification. If he was never justified, you would trust in a dead Savior who could not save. Your justification has God's stamp of approval on it, because God's stamp of approval is upon Christ, because God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we saw last time that his resurrection also is proof that he is the judge. God has furnished proof to all men that he will judge the world through this one, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. But where I want us to look today is in Revelation chapter 5. John sees a vision in heaven. And an angel is asking, who can open the book with the seven seals? And no one was found worthy to open the book with the seven seals. So John starts weeping because he wanted the book to be opened. Well, then one comes forth. A lamb standing as if slain takes the book. He is worthy to open the book. You know what's going to happen when the book is opened? Judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth. God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth. Who is worthy to open this book? The Lamb who was slain, who now stands at the right hand of God. Why is he worthy? Verse 8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Why is he worthy? For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is worthy because he did the will of God in purchasing the people of God with his blood through his death. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Is the Lamb alive? It'd be hard to give him eternal dominion if he's still slain. This one that was slain and purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation is alive. He is the one who is worthy to take this book, open the seals, and pour out the judgments of God upon the earth. And what has he accomplished in the lives of the Thessalonians? What hope, what expectation do the Thessalonians have? It says in verse 10 of chapter 1, this one is the one who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath of God. We will get to this more in depth when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. But let's take a look at, go back to Revelation chapter 6. And let me just give you a possible difference from what you may think that means at first reading. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God, right? Well, many people, and I myself would have looked at that and said, we're delivered from God's eternal wrath. We're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and God will pour out his wrath on people in hell, but I'll get to stand before the throne of God. And that may be what it means. But when we were looking in Revelation chapter 5, and this one who is worthy because he was slain and purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, is the one who takes the book with the seven seals, and he starts breaking the seals, and God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. And notice what it says at the end of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Kings of the earth and great men and commanders and all these people, verse 16 says, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is wrath that is being poured out in what would be known as tribulational time. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" No one. But some people will be delivered from that wrath. The ones who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer that wrath. And that's what I think that's talking about there. That there is a wrath that is coming to be poured out upon the earth. That people who eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus will be taken to be with him and will not experience that wrath. Now, why would that be important to the Thessalonians? You think sometimes they felt like that kind of wrath was coming on in their lives? Yeah, they were born in affliction, right? They may have thought that they were suffering this tribulational kind of wrath. No, he will deliver you from that kind of wrath. Keep looking for him. Don't stop looking for him. If life gets difficult and life gets tough, be assured that the wrath that God pours out on the earth when Jesus opens the seven seals, you will be delivered from. That's what I think Paul is saying there. So some conclusions and implications. What does this passage teach us about God in his person and his work? Well, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you want to know the true and living God, it is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No one comes through the Father but through him. John 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said he is the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in him will never die. What about his work? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has made a great deliverance for his people. It says, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." God is a God of deliverance. God is a God of rescue. That's what the word means. He rescues us. And when we were in the domain of darkness, he rescued us by grace and put us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's his work. Old Testament demonstrations. If we were to turn to Joshua 3:10, 1 Samuel 17:26, 2 Kings 19:4, and the rest of those passages, we would actually see the expression, "the living God." And what is happening in all five of those passages? In Joshua, they're getting ready to be delivered from their enemies as they take the promised land. In 1 Samuel 17, David is going to be delivered from Goliath by the living God. In 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah is going to be delivered from Sennacherib by the living God. In Daniel 6:20, Daniel is delivered from the lion's den by the living God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 is very similar to Psalm 115, where the idols are nothing but our trust is to be in the living God. So what does this passage teach us about man? The natural man. What does John chapter 3 verse 36 say? "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, But he who does not obey the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him, now and through all eternity. God is a God of wrath. Not a pleasant message. Not one that people want to hear. Not one that tickles your ears. Not one that's heard very often. But he is a God of wrath. For he is a holy and a just God. And he will in no way clear the guilty. And unless your faith is in Christ, as John 3:36 says, and John 3 is our favorite chapter of the Bible, right? For God so loved the world. Did we know that it had God's wrath in it as well? God is a God of wrath. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is now upon men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 real quickly. Now, if I were to ask you what is one of the ways God's wrath is displayed against men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, most of us would say homosexuality, and that is correct. But if you read verses 24 through 28, we have things like envy, strife, deceit, gossips, slanderers, arrogant, disobedient parents. These are all indications of God's wrath being poured out upon a society, not just homosexuality. Why are we so hard on the homosexuals? Well, because it's sin. But why aren't we just as hard on the gossips? Why aren't we just as hard on the deceitful individuals? The ones with malice, the ones who are disobedient to their parents. All of that, Paul says, is a demonstration of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's wrath is not necessarily eternal, although it is. It's also temporal. That's what we learn about God's wrath for the natural man. But what about the saved man? Philippians chapter 3 says that the saved man, Paul, wants to do what? Know Christ. I count everything as loss if I can do one thing. Know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. John chapter 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God and to know his Son whom he has sent. Knowing God is eternal life. Then why don't people talk about him? Why are the messages so full of what you're supposed to do? And you are supposed to do things. But why are the messages so devoid of who God is when eternal life is knowing God? In Luke chapter 2, verse 29, when Jesus was dedicated at the temple, a man took him into his arms. Anybody remember who that was? Simeon. And he said, now I can depart because I have seen what? The Lord's salvation. The Lord's salvation is not a process or an act, although it is a process and an act. The Lord's salvation is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And if we don't talk about Christ, if we don't talk about wrath, if we don't talk about God, then where is the gospel? Think Paul talked about God? Think Paul talked about Christ? Think Paul talked about wrath? And when he did, the power of the gospel went into this little community in Thessalonica, and things changed forever. Because that's the power of the gospel. In your bulletin is a quote. You know, many people look forward to heaven. Many people look forward to glory. But the commentator in the Bible Knowledge Commentary of 1 Thessalonians said this: may Jesus himself, rather than anything that will accompany him or characterize him, always fill the hopes of his saints. The hymn writer put it like this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing a mighty work in the lives of these people of Thessalonica, the names of whom we hardly know. And thank you for doing a mighty work in the lives of so many here. And we pray that you would continue to do a mighty work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Christ, and that you would do mighty works in the lives of those who are lost, that their eyes would be opened, their ears would be unstopped, they would see and hear and believe and be given a new heart, that they too would turn from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.